Now we're going to turn again, please, tonight to Genesis chapter 1. Thank you for coming. We appreciate being with you and your interest, and I trust the meetings will be a help to you. We've been reading in Genesis 1, and tonight we're going to go down to the towards the latter part of the section, but first of all, beginning at verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." I'm going to ask you to notice that this little phrase will come up 10 times in this chapter. After his kind. Whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Verse 12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." And the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 20 again, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day." Now we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word. I'll ask you to note again that when Genesis chapter 1 begins, it begins with the concept of space. In between there we have the a separation of things to give us planet Earth as we know us, but as we know it, what Charles Duke once said, the little blue dot, the most beautiful sight in space. And that's a man from one of the Apollo missions, of course, who had seen what was up there on the moon as well. Now the latter part brings us into the sphere of biology, bio simply meaning life. And so we want to look at some things in relation to this phrase tonight, 10 times again, after his kind. I'll ask you to notice right away that that's not used of man. It doesn't say humans after their kind or his kind. And so what am I saying? I'm going to say to you at the very beginning, mankind is distinct from everything else, and distinct in this regard. Only of the human race, only of mankind do we read, "Let us make man in our image." Now, I would take it that after his kind in the book of Genesis simply means this, that God initially puts upon this earth grass, herb, trees, the fish, the birds, the cattle, the creeping things. And when it says after his kind, they are all distinct entities. Now, in a few minutes, we'll get into genetics things, but let me say to you at the very beginning, initially within each of these groups, there would have been the full genetic potential to give all of the diversity that we have and see in the world today. The potential is there. And by the way, without any defective genes or anything else, it's there initially as God would have placed it, after his kind. Kind then is that which God uses. And I would suggest to you that kind implies, I want to be careful with biological terms now, but kind implies a distinct type of itself. And as I've said to you, with all kinds of diversity that might come from it later, but distinct from the other things that are there. In geology, or in biology rather, there are quite a number of terms, and I'm not going to list them for you tonight, it doesn't matter, but there are all kinds of terms that are used for the families and the species of things as the biologists would use them. Basically, species will be determined as a stable group within the environment, a stable group that is non-interbreeding with other groups. So they would call that a species. Now, we want to talk a little bit tonight about this thing called evolution. It is a very common thing, as you know, and incidentally, there's nothing wrong with the word evolution itself. I believe in the evolution of electronics, because I remember when my dad had a radio, about that big if I remember correctly, and alongside of it he had a battery. We didn't have electricity, and the battery was as big as the radio. So you can't say that I don't believe in electronics when I have on my belt a BlackBerry telephone, or I have a laptop computer. You know what I'm saying. Evolution just means progress. So, and everything is progressing. There's change, that's all it means. Change all around us. What I would not agree with is that every living thing today has evolved or come from a single common ancestor multi-hundreds of millions of years ago. Now, I do believe in a common creator of all things, but not a common ancestor out of the sea for all things. The word evolution, just for a moment. Now, as it's used in the world, it simply means this. Everything, every living thing, careful now, every living thing, and that will include, folks, the grass you might have walked over to get to where you are tonight. It would include any bushes you might have pushed aside to get here. It would include any worms you might have walked over. That all of this, right up to the animals, the birds, the fish, the insects, and everything else, all of it started with a single thing. Someone has said that single thing came by accident. That single thing came by chance. And if you're interested in mathematics and the probability, someone else has said there's a zillion, whatever that is, a zillion in one chance that it could have happened. But from that, there is a biological tree, if you ever get a chance to see a picture. Start off way back whenever. And then as you come down through, the branches of the tree separate. Now, 6 million years or so ago, two little branches started going this way. One branch would be the human family, and the other branch would be the ape family. And when the branches separate, of course, or what happens in biological terms is now you have non-interbreeding new species of things. If you were to jump back the tree a little bit to biological terms, 300 million years ago, you'd find the reptiles are starting to branch out. Excuse me, folks, you are first cousins, second cousins, is it, of the reptiles? I don't know. Got a rattlesnake for a second cousin? Anyway, you see the whole idea. Here we are today, and that's the evolutionary idea. That's all branched out. It was Stephen Gould one time, and by the way, here's a famous scientist. Very, very intelligent. But he said this. He said, it's the embarrassment of paleontology that we have so few transient fossils. Now let's just look at this subject for a few minutes and I'll come back to some of these things we've read here. It was 1830 when Mr. Darwin, you know Charles Darwin, began the famous five-year voyage on the Navy ship HMS Beagle. 5 years and they would go around the world. As they traveled, Darwin's responsibility as a naturalist was to observe, take samples of different things, of course, for educational reasons. As they traveled down the coast of South America, Darwin would have been struck with two things almost very quickly. Now, you want to keep in your mind that prior to this voyage, Charles Darwin was well aware of another man called Charles Lyell, the geologist, who had been expounding the idea that the earth was ancient, you know, back, way, way back whenever. Two things struck Darwin as he went to new lands in the southern part of South America. Number one, the vegetation and the creatures that he saw were different from the land that he had come from. That would be England. Why are they different? Good scientific question. Why are they different? But he noticed a second thing. As in the river valleys and along the coast, he began to gather up fossils, now relics of things that had lived earlier and had been buried. As he gathered the fossils, he noted that the current living things were quite evidently related to the past living things, but were different from the things of the UK. And so the ideas begin to form in his mind. Darwin, of course, goes on to the Galapagos. Galapagos, you know some of the stories there. In time, he wrote a book. And his book, of course, comes out in 1859, and it's The Origin of Species. Now, the idea is simply this, that from a common origin, way back, whenever, all life has come to where we are today. Now, let me very quickly look at a few things in relation to this. It cannot be denied that there are a lot of similarities between living things. If I see a cow in the field, I know before I ever go near that the thing has got two eyes the same as I do, two ears the same as I do. It's got four legs, but then I've got two legs and two arms. And you can go on, can't you, with the similarities. But similarities in themselves don't prove that one comes from the other. I wouldn't go to the auto places in Kamloops and assume that the Volkswagen is a child of the Cadillac, because they have a lot of similar things, mind you, don't they? The steering wheel and the horn, the headlights and the four tires and all that type of thing. But I wouldn't assume that just because of similarities. Similarities don't in themselves prove descendants. They might just as well indicate a common creator. Common creator behind it all, who uses a particular pattern after his kind. In any event, Darwin's idea A lot of flack at the beginning, a lot of opposition, but steadily gained ground through the years. Now, I'd prefer with you to think of a number of things in relation to this. Last night, I made reference to this, that for those who believe in the theory of evolution, number one, the major stumbling block is this. Now, you can go on and build up the monumental amount of evidence of similarities, but the monumental stumbling block is this. How, when, and where did it start? Now, initially, the thought was that from a big bang, there was a cooling off Earth, and then at some point, there's this, what they call a primordial sea, warm, you know, waters and so on, and big lightning bolts and everything else brought certain things together to form the very beginning of what we call amino acids, and from there you get the proteins. The scientists have done a number of experiments trying to duplicate that. The idea at the beginning of Mr. Darwin would have been this, that the earliest life was very, very simple celled life. Scientists today know this. There's no such thing as a simple cell. That's a problem. No such thing as a simple cell. I'll come back to that later. But they would have thought that from simplicity comes complexity. Now, mind you, there's a scientific principle against that, just the reversal of that, rather. But that was a thinking. But then if you don't want to accept God, and you don't want to accept the Bible, they had to come up with something. So how and when, where did it start? I said last night, okay, was it the warm sea of these earlier days? Now, as years went on and technology advanced and scientific knowledge advanced, a great many other scientists realized, no, it could not, for technical reasons, lack of carbon and so on, have started in the warm seas. A number of years ago, when they had the ability to examine the mountaintops deep in the ocean, old volcanic vents and so on in the Pacific particularly, they found colonies of life around what we would call deep underwater volcanoes. And all of a sudden, aha, there it is. That's how it began. Not on the surface, but down there in the warm waters because of the lava and so on. Now, there are a number of problems. I mentioned last night, one of them would be this. If it started there, then there's many of these as they look at the ocean waters underneath. And did evolution start many times then? What about this zillion in one chance? Did it start many times in many places? Oh no, scientists say that's not possible. But how come these creatures then are so similar from one mountaintop to the other, deep thousands of feet underwater? You see, that won't hold up at all. Ultimately then, this concept, it didn't begin here at all. It came from outer space. Now, there's a very famous scientist who said this years ago. He's a man, by the way, who coined the phrase Big Bang. He said there's as much chance of life starting on Earth as there would be if a tornado went through a junkyard and produced a Boeing 747. I'm not sure what the possibility of that is, but that's what the man said. And he believed life came from out there. We believe life came from out there, as I said last night, but not quite the same way they did. In the beginning, God created. Now, if the origin of life is a monumental problem, then let's remember this. That it would be expected, according to the evolutionary theory, that for every species that survives, there must have been all these transient ones that didn't. Now, the simple thought of evolution would be this then, and Darwin himself believed that in time the fossil record would show all kinds of creature life that failed along the way. They've never found it. Now, don't forget, now and again, they'll find something. Maybe little Lucy's footprint over in Africa, or maybe this little fish that crawled up on the shore up in the Arctic. That was the recent one a few years ago. Folks, listen. Evolution is not looking for one or two here and there. There's got to be multiple, thousands of these things that didn't make it. Never mind one or two. They're grasping at straws. That's the problem. And they're not finding it. So what happened? I mentioned this last night. By the 1970s, the man who spoke of the embarrassment came up with a different modified theory called punctuated equilibrium. Now, the idea of evolution then would be simply this. At times down through history, something has happened that has caused pockets of life to separate from the mainstream. And then the isolated pockets go off, like cattle or animals, whatever, into some valley and breed by themselves. And the idea would be that this would, by genetic change, by mutants, if you like. And then the other thing that's essential to the whole theory is that the fittest will survive. And those that are not quite so fit, as you know, will perish along the way. Survival of the fittest is the way that's normally put. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight two major objections to that whole system of thinking. Before I do, let's think of this. You know as well as I do that there's all kinds of diversity, not only between different species of things, but there's diversity within species. Now, for example, someone who believes in evolution would say that the fact that there are white bears up north and black bears down south is evidence of ongoing evolution. Evidence of ongoing evolution. That's the idea. You see, they separate and go into different geographical areas. I want to suggest to you tonight, then, a couple of things. One is this. It's an accepted fact that there are limits. There are limits to speciation or breaking off into species. Now, look at the world that you and I live in. If we look at the cattle along the fields, you can see, and I'm no expert on this, any number of different kinds of beef cattle. I want you to stop for a minute. Where did they come from? These Charolais, these Anguses, these Herefords, where did they come from? Now, those are members of what will be called the cattle family. Or, if you wish, you know very well that through the years, we've got all kinds of members of the dog family. Right? There's the German Shepherd and there's the Poodle. Now think about it for a moment. There are limits to how far a given species can be subdivided. I was on a dairy farm a number of years ago over in Saskatchewan. And we were just talking about the cattle again. I'm not a farmer. But I was surprised when the farmer said this to me. He said, they're doing all kinds of strange things in the labs today. He said, they can produce, give us cows now that can produce monumental amounts of milk, but they can't walk. They can't walk. Now, you know what he's saying? They have the ability to get in by selective breeding and modify this aspect of the animal, but it weakens another aspect. Now, the bottom line of what I'm saying is this. That animal will never survive in the wild. Never survive in the wild. However, that would be the basis upon which a lot of evolution is based. Many years ago, there was a man, just actually about the same time as Charles Darwin, a man by the name of Mendel, who did work with pea plants. months. And over the years, this man experimented with something like 28,000 plants. He had 7 pairs of traits, tall and short, different colors, smooth and wrinkled and so on. And he just kept at it year after year. And at the end, he kept fabulous notes. At the end, he came up with what was called the laws of hereditary. He came up with the idea of dominant traits and recessive traits and so on. Today, it would be called genes. Now, there was a man who got in on the idea of what we would call crossbreeding or selective breeding of certain things. And those traits came up. I'd like to mention to you that long before Mendel, there's a man in the Bible. His name is Jacob. We'll go back to the story of Jacob in Genesis. Here's a fellow who learns that if you cross certain striped cattle with certain full-colored cattle, you're going to get a certain result. And here's a man who enriched himself considerably by being very careful how he crossed the cattle. That's all that Mendel did with the pea plants. Now, Mendel becomes known as the father of modern genetics. Poor old Jacob got no recognition for what he did, not even from his father-in-law. But you see, there's the idea. Now, coming down through, I say to you again, there are limits. There are limits to how far anyone can go with this idea. Because what's happening? As you go out on the branch whereby different features are crossbred, don't forget certain other traits are being left behind. And in the wild environment of our world, that will never work. But then there is this other thing. The other thing is this. There is the massive problem of reversal. Now, you stop with me and think for a moment. What would happen if you could gather up all the cattle up through this country, Black Angus's, Red Angus's, Charolais, Herefords, and whatever other ones there are. Let's put them all out for the next 3 years into one great enclosed pasture, and we'll make sure they got plenty of food and water, and we'll keep the wolves and the bears and the coyotes and whatever else might hurt them all out of the way. What would you find? What if we took all the dogs, all the many varieties of them, the poodles, like I said, to the German shepherds, and let's put them in an environment where they're protected and they have food and water, and we just make this little stipulation. They don't fight. They're not allowed to fight each other. What will you suppose you'd have after a few years? What's the phrase? Heinz 57, is it? No, you know what I'm saying to you. The idea of an evolutionary tree that continues to diversity has limits as to how far it can go. And by the way, if evolution were going on for some 600 million years, as they believe it has, we would have exceeded the limits long ago. And instead of what we've got today, we should all be gone and all dead. In other words, it should have come to the end of the line. How much further can you go breeding poodles? But then this reversal concept. If you put them all together, what would happen? You know what would happen. Now go back through the long history, as they believe, of the world. And now they would say that it's environmental circumstances that cause separation. Very well. A certain group of animals go off into a certain valley. And they're separated from the others. What's going to keep them separated? What will keep them separated and keep them from getting back together? If there are no fences and there are no nice people to keep the predators away, and if they had plenty of food and water, if they didn't have plenty of food and water, what would happen? You see, the trend of reversal would bring them back to the original kind of whatever they were. Now, very, very simple. would bring them back. So cattle would be cattle. Dogs would be dogs. And the family would stay together. In nature as we know it, within kinds, within species, there is variety, as I said a minute ago. It's all genetic potential that God will have put there. A number of years ago, I had a picture sent to me by the internet from someone back in Newfoundland. It's my sister-in-law. And it was a picture of a bunch of coyotes taking down a moose in deep snow. Now, one time there were no coyotes in Newfoundland. That's it. They just weren't there. They're there today. So I looked at this picture that was sent to me, and the first thing, of course, that I noticed, there's the poor old moose surrounded by these bunch of coyotes. The first thing I noticed is this. I said, they're not coyotes, they're wolves. They're wolves. No wolves in Newfoundland either. Nope. Why did I say that? So I sent an email back and I said, these are not coyotes, these are wolves you look up there. Well, in time I found out they were coyotes. And furthermore, I've heard stories since of people actually being killed by coyotes back in Nova Scotia. But when I looked at them, folks, I guarantee you, they're not the coyote of Alberta nor BC. What are they? They're a coyote that's crossed with a wolf. Now, in the idea of species and the branches of evolution, as they say it, remember there are things of a family or of a kind, if I use the Bible word, that can cross. And there are things that can't cross. There are limits, I'm saying to you. All of you would know this tonight, that there is a creature known to us called the mule. Where does it come from? Do mules have children? The answer is no. The answer is no. Horse and a donkey might give you a mule, but a mule and a mule is going to give you nothing. Now, I've heard through the years of experiments to cross lions and tigers. They call them ligers or tions, whatever. I don't know what happened. Some of you might tell me afterwards. I just haven't checked up on this. You remember the buffalo and the cattle, and the what is it, cattle or beefalo? But what happened to that? Does anybody know? But in any event, my point is simply this. There are certain boundaries that can't be crossed. God made them after their kind. But within the kinds, there is all the genetic potential there. It's that genetic potential that gives rise to diversity. So now allow me to say again. Naturally speaking, if things separate without humans interfering and branch off, as I said, with the dog family or the cattle family, it makes no difference. Ultimately, it comes to extinction. You cannot tell me that a Jersey milk cow on its own would survive very long in the northern climate of Canada. Nor will the little poodle do very well on its own. It just won't survive. Secondly, let me say again, there would be the reversal if these things were all left out, not short of killing themselves, but there would be reversal. If those that could interbreed did interbreed, they would go back to the common sort. But says the evolutionist, look at all that we've got today, and it's an ongoing process. All the people, all the creatures that we've got, and all from a common ancestor. Now, it all depends on an accident that took place all these hundreds of millions of years ago. An accident, of course, as I say, that many scientists say today, couldn't have happened. But just for a moment or so, will you think with me of this? In order to have what we have today and what scientists know today, in relation to the simplest cell or the sophisticated cells. Of necessity, there has to be an intelligence. In other words, there has to be a designer. What do the scientists know today about cells? The man that I quoted a minute ago about the embarrassment of paleontology said this. A single cell of a human body can contain as much information as 30 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica. A single cell. Let's stop and think for a minute. The human body has something in the order of 60 to 100. Numbers keep changing in science. 60 to 100 trillion cells. Trillion cells. Every one of them is like a major city with all kinds of things happening inside. Every cell has something like 50 billion atoms. Within the cell, there are these things called chromosomes. Within the nucleus of the cell, these things called chromosomes. 23 pairs. The traits that come from the two parents of whatever it is. Now, whether it be humans, whether it be the animal world, even from the plant world. Those traits are there. It's in the 1950s when Watson and Crick put together the model of the DNA. And one of these men, incidentally, two great scientists, working with scissors and paper, trying to make a sketch of the DNA. It was a puzzle at the time, and they were racing because somebody was going to get it. A number of people were working on it. And when they put it together, you've seen pictures of this spiral staircase, this double helix, they call it, this twisted ladder. When they finally had worked it together, one of them said, "It's so incredibly beautiful, but so simple." And they'd struggled, and other top scientists had for years. There it is. In your twisted ladder DNA, which is within every cell of your body, there's something like 3 billion letters. In there is your genetic material. Some 30,000 genes for the human body. Now that's what defines you as you biologically. Where did it all come from? Who could have put it there? It's the DNA that determines the production of the protein. And so it's the DNA that determines your life going on and on. By accident, there is not a chance that it could come by accident. Not a chance at all. It's like having a computer. And you look at all of the hardware. You know, you can have your mouse and your screen and your keyboard and everything else. Folks, in order for that computer to do anything, it's going to need something more than hardware. It's going to need what will be called today software. Someone with intelligence must have a program to get that hardware to do what they want it to do. Now, God has designed the hardware for all of life. But God has put in it the software that makes it run. Let me come back to what we read here now in Genesis 1 for a few minutes. After his kind. What I'm saying to you is right at the very beginning. Within all of these different classes, God has put the necessary genetic material so that there can be propagation of seed. So that the thing can go on. Don't forget, there will be limits that you cannot cross. It's no good to try to cross a rattlesnake with a horse. There are limits that won't be crossed. If you go down the branch for diversity, you will come to the limits at which the thing can no longer exist. That's why I said you put millions of years upon it and it'll die out. It has to. But God put all the potential there. Now, in our Bible, we know this. There are things that have what we would call plant life. And then there are creatures that have a different kind of life. It's soulish life. But then there's human beings. And human beings are made differently altogether. I do not know, and to my knowledge, there is absolutely no indication anywhere of anything other than human beings that have a consciousness of God. Now, if I were chased tonight by a grizzly bear, I might do the very same thing that our little dog would do, run. But the difference, myself and the little dog, would be this. The little dog is running for its life, and so am I. But while I'm running, I'm saying, "Oh Lord, help me out of this situation." And the dog is not. From the very earliest of recorded time, you'll see mankind. Now, in all of his blindness and everything else, making a statue, maybe, bowing down to some altar somewhere else. But what's he doing? Man is made with a God consciousness. In the Bible, it speaks of the spirit of the beast that goes downward, the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Spirit of man that goes on. Human beings are not made according to the others. Biologically, the body, yes, but given something different. Made in the image of God. There is plant life. There is animal life. Animal life is conscious life. There is human life. And human life involves a component. A component that I suggest to you is not found in the cells or the genes as such. It's not hardware. Scientists struggle over this thing called consciousness, one of their dilemmas. Consciousness. What is it? If you sawed off your arms and your legs, would you lose half your consciousness? You wouldn't. Look, if half of you disappeared in an accident, would half of your consciousness go? The answer is no. Within every single individual, there is a consciousness. You are conscious of being you. And there's no biological component that can describe that. But if there is plant life, animal life, human life, I'd like to tell you something else too. That is, there is another kind of a life altogether. And that's what we would phrase divine life. He that hath the Son hath life, are the words of Scripture. There is a new life that God wants to give to individuals like you and me, who didn't come from some pool of water by some evolutionary ladder, but we're here as the creation of God. We're here with the consciousness of God. And again, folks, allow me to say, when this old world comes to an end, or when our little journey of life comes to an end, you and I are accountable to the Creator. Now, God loves us. He's given us his book. His book is about his Son. And his Son came into this world to die on Calvary so that we could have the greatest of all treasures, That is divine life, spiritual life, if you like. Members of God's family, children in God's family. And to know this, I said the other night, evolution and secular science has no hope for the future. A dying world in a dying universe. But God gives us something infinitely better. And that is life with Him and His Son in a place called heaven. Would you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks tonight for our time together, and now we